Close friendships are a kind gift from the Lord. I'm talking about the types of friendships that are the 2 o'clock in the morning friendships. The ones you can call at 2 o'clock in the morning and say, I need your help. Those friendships are a kind gift from the Lord. This is the type of friend you can laugh with until you cry and cry with until you laugh. I'm sure that most of us in here can think of one or two of these type of friendships. But there's a much deeper level to this type of friendship when it's based on the gospel. When you've walked through the painful loss of a loved one or through a hard failure with sin or through major job changes, deep gospel-centered relationships are a kind gift from the Lord, and they push us to live gospel-centered lives. Joyful and fruitful gospel-centered lives and relationships are God's work from beginning to end. So please take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, where we will see just that, one of those types of relationships. Last week, we began our study through the book of Philippians, really the letter of Philippians, and we laid the foundation to Paul's letter to the Philippians as we learned the setting of the book and met several of the founding members of the church of Philippi from Acts 16. We also learned that if Paul distilled like the whole letter down to one sentence or one kind of melodic line throughout the book, it would be this: amidst affliction, stand joyfully united as gospel partners and glorious citizens of heaven. And today we'll get a glimpse of what a joyful, fruitful gospel partnership looks like. A gospel friendship. Now, Paul begins most of his letters with an expression of gratitude and then a prayer for the recipient. And you can kind of catch nuggets of the themes that are going to be throughout the letter in that introductory thanksgiving and prayer. And that's exactly how our passage actually is organized in this first section. In verses 3 through 8, you see Paul's gratitude for the Philippian church. And then in verses 9 through 11, you see a prayer for the Philippian church. In all of that, he'll provide details that we will actually see flower and grow in the rest of the letter. So as we dig in, you'll find a particular fondness in Paul, that Paul has for the Philippian church as he mentions the beginning, the middle, and the end of their Christian lives. And that's the main idea of our passage today. Joyful and fruitful gospel-centered lives and relationships are God's work from beginning to end. So what's the exhortation to us as we go into God's Word today? Entrust the Lord to build a joyful and fruitful life and relationships for His glory. All right, now that we have kind of an understanding of how the passage is put together, let's read the first section, verses 3 through 8, together, and then walk through it. Follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus. How does Paul begin this first section on gratitude? Look at the top of verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Did you hear the redundance? All, every, all, every, all, every, all, every, all. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I smile every time I remember you, and I joyfully thank God for you, Philippians. Now, what a contrast this is to how Paul writes to the Corinthians. Remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll hear Paul ask a question. Should I come to you with a rod of correction? Or how about to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3? You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should believe another gospel? Paul right here is right from the beginning expressing deep joy in the relationship and gratitude for what God has done. He's expressing joyful gratitude for this relationship in the gospel. In fact, it's a little bit over the top. It's like he's gushing over with gratitude. I already mentioned it. Always, all, every, all. In these first 8 verses, that word for all, that big idea, all-encompassing idea, all, the root word for that in the Greek is used 7 times. Why? Because he wants the Philippian church to know how deeply grateful to God he is for them. It's a big deal. Paul is using big words to communicate big gratitude to a church that he is deeply fond of. Now, if Paul was a modern-day young adult or a teenager, the Philippian church would be the background on his phone or pinned on the top of his iMessenger app. Or if he was in his 60s, he'd have at least one photo album on his shelf with the vacation pictures from his trips with the Philippians. He's very fond. This is a deep relationship. But why is there such big gratitude here? Well, remember, this letter to the Philippian church is actually a thank you note. Like if you got out and someone gave you something, you typically write a thank you note or text a thank you note or make a call and say thank you. Well, Paul is penning a thank you note, and that's what the book of Philippians is. Paul is writing a thank you note for the generous financial partnership that the Philippian church has with him. In fact, if you peek at the end, which actually serves as an inclusio or like bookends to this letter, you'll find the same ideas. You'll find why. Philippians 4, 14 through 20, you'll find that they were not only very generous supporters, but they were also Paul's first supporting church when no other church supported him in Macedonia. But this isn't the only gift the Philippian church has given. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7, Paul refers to the churches in Macedonia. Remember, Philippi is the leading city in Macedonia. So he refers to the churches in Macedonia, the region where Philippi is located, and says that they gave generously and joyfully, not out of their vast wealth, but actually out of their poverty. They gave generously out of their poverty. What a reputation the Philippian church has here for joyful generosity in the gospel. It's not reluctance, it's joyful and generous. When they found out that there was a need in a gospel work, that Paul had need, or that the other churches in Jerusalem had need in their persecution, they not only went to their knees in prayer, but they went to their pocketbooks in their wallets. They went to their wallets in generosity. The church, I want to actually commend you for this. I think the Lord has given our church a generous heart. And though many of you are going through job turbulences and even financial stress, you have given out of your need to support gospel advancement. And though we are only just beginning to establish a healthy gospel partnership on foreign mission fields, the Lord used you, church, used us, church, to provide missions partners in England and Iraq and Vietnam and Cyprus generous gifts. Not only that, when a need arises in the life of our church, you can look at the emails that come through TFCC Unofficial and see care, meal trains established. What a kind gift from the Lord that he has given us joyful hearts of generosity. And I want to commend you, church, for that. And I pray that God only continues to grow the heart of generosity and hospitality in our church. But did you notice, I want you to notice, how Paul writes his gratitude in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Who is Paul thanking for this partnership? He's actually thanking God. He's not thanking the Philippians. So he's thanking God. Why? Because he knows this joyful and fruitful gospel partnership is God's work from beginning to end. So look at the reason why he's thanking God in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And if you've been paying attention to the passage, you'll see several references to the timeline of the Philippians' Christianity, their Christian lives. You'll see it in the next verse. He who began will complete. So Paul is taking a trip down memory lane and is remembering the day that Lydia, God opened her heart beside the river to receive the gospel. And the night the jailer turned from his sin and trusted in Jesus. And his whole house was baptized. And the whole church's response to the gospel. He's remembering that God established this relationship. God is the one that saved Lydia. He's the one that saved the jailer. He is the one that has continued it to the day of Paul's writing, from the first day until now. And what's the basis for this close partnership? That word partnership is a word that many of you will know, koinonia. Fellowship. It's like deep, close relationship. Like brushing shoulders with one another in deep relationship. What is the basis of this close relationship in verse 5? So look at the text. Because of your partnership in the gospel. The gospel is the basis of this partnership, this fellowship. It begs the question then, what is the gospel? So if you were to kind of deduce the gospel down to just 30 seconds, how would you explain the gospel? Well, Paul does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can peek over at it if you want. In 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." You skip down to verse 3, and this is what he says the gospel is. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen. There are four elements to Paul's explanation of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Died for our sins according to the scriptures. That whole phrase is just exploding with meaning in every word. That he was buried, proving his death was not just him falling asleep. That he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Again, full of meaning, every word of it. And that he was seen by over 500 people, attesting to the fact that he rose from the dead. So Paul, that is the most succinct statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Now Paul expands on this explanation of the gospel in the book of Romans. It's his most beautiful writing that he has written. On the gospel. It's an expansion of the gospel and how it works itself out in the life of a Christian. Paul expounds on this in Romans with four basic ideas. And I'm kind of distilling it down to four basic ideas. God, and I got this actually from the book on the back table, right? What is the gospel? God is our righteous creator to whom we are all accountable. He makes the rules. He's the righteous judge, and we are not. Two, man is sinful creation under God's wrath. Because we have sinned, we are under God's righteous wrath. We broke the rules, we sinned, and therefore are under his righteous wrath. Yes, our sin is the problem. But the reason why it's a problem is because God is holy and righteous and just, and he must punish our sin. Third, Christ is God's solution to man's problem of sin. Because Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, he is able to pay for all our sins with his blood sacrifice on the cross. All the resurrection and the resurrection is a proof that the check that he wrote with his blood cleared at the throne of God. Fourth, what is our response? Man's response is repentance and faith, turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus alone to save, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So when Paul is writing, saying our partnership is in the gospel, this is what he's talking about. God, man, Christ, our response. That's the gospel. And that's the basis for our joyful, fruitful relationships and the basis for Paul's relationship with the Philippians. Now, Paul doesn't just talk about the beginning of the Philippians' relationship, their Christian lives, and their gospel partnership. What does he also have in mind? He has in mind the completed work of their relationship in the gospel. Look at verse 6. Being confident, and I am sure of this, that he who began, there's the beginning, a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. A job finished. Paul is sure of something. He's expressing deep trust in the Lord. Why? He's confident of this. Because he knows that God finishes the work he starts. It's as if he's referring back to the days of creation, that God stopped creating on day three. I just decided not to finish. No, what he starts, he finishes. Is he speaking of the partnership, or is like as far as like the financial partnership here? Or is he speaking of their salvation? Yes, he is. Both. It's all of it. The beginning, the whole, the middle, and the end. And you can't separate the truth, the two. Their generous partnership in the gospel is part of God's work of sanctification in their lives. It's evidence of his working. So Paul is stating that, again, joyful and fruitful gospel-centered lives and relationships are God's work from beginning to end. He's the one who starts it, and he's the one who completes it. Lydia, God not only opened your heart to respond to the gospel, you can see Paul writing this, but he will complete the work he started the day he saved you by that river. All the way to the day when you finally see Jesus, the one who really is dressed in purple robes. Lydia, God's grace will lead you home. But if Paul refers to the beginning and end of the Christian life, what about the middle? What is the cream filling? As that famous commercial, where's the cream filling? Paul refers to the cream filling in verse 7, and it's not all cream. Look at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this about you all, again, there's that word, because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of God's grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What is the beginning and the middle and the end of the Christian life? Really, even the beginning and the end of Paul's letter, it's grace through and through, from beginning to end. But not just this. What's in the middle of the Christian life? Paul writes this letter with shackles on his hands. He's in prison. And he's literally defending the gospel And we'll read more of it as we read through more in the book of Philippians, defending the gospel. What's in the middle of the Christian life? No, it's not peaches and cream. It's suffering and sorrow and pain and difficulty. And Paul is saying, he's again expressing a deep closeness to his heart that the Philippian church, he has with the Philippian church. I mean, remember, you think about it. Who's sitting, listening to Paul sing that first day as he has shackles on his feet, bound in stocks, the prison in Philippi? Who's listening? Same one who's listening to this letter being read. The one, the Philippian jailer. The middle is suffering, specifically Paul's bonds and his imprisonment, as he is in prison to defend and proclaim or confirm, literally to attest to the validity of the gospel. And who is helping, who is aiding, who is supplying and partnering with Paul in this? The Philippians. It's like they're with him in jail. They're providing for him. They are partakers. Same root word as the partnership in verse 5. Partakers with Paul of God's sustaining and maturing grace. Not just his saving grace, his sustaining and maturing grace. Do you see it? Joyful and fruitful gospel-centered lives and relationships are God's work from beginning to end. What God starts, he finishes, even through the affliction of this broken world. All right, I want to stop here and take a couple points of application here, looking back at this first section of gratitude in verses 3 through 8. Number one, how can we glean from what can we glean for our lives today? Number one, confidently walk in the security of God's sustaining grace through this life. Confidently walk in the security of God's sustaining grace through this life. For whatever reason, we often falsely believe that our security in Christ needs to be maintained. It's based on our performance as a Christian, or how we feel we're doing spiritually, and not on God's faithfulness and sovereign grace. When he saves you, when he says he'll save you, and when he saves you, he does, and he will. And he completes it all the way to the end. Growing up, there was a girl in our church youth group who was baptized like 3 times. Because every time she went to teen camp, she came back saying she'd made a decision about assurance of salvation. She was looking for assurance. So she came back and said, I think I got saved again. Doesn't work that way. So they baptized her again and again. I remember watching as a little kid going, something's off here. What was the problem? Well, she was under the impression that she just didn't say the right words the first time, or that she didn't feel it. She just didn't feel it enough. But the real issue was that she didn't understand the difference between assurance of salvation and security of salvation. Assurance is a feeling, while security is a fact. Sometimes when you go through tough seasons or spiritual dryness or failure, we may not feel saved. I mean, you think about the story of Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian is down, locked away in Doubting Castle. Doubts, doubts, doubts. The Christian life is oftentimes filled with those doubts. But what unlocks the door to all the gates in Doubting Castle? Promises of God. God's promises. So your salvation is not based on your works or your feelings or the specific words you said to unlock God's forgiveness. Your salvation is based solely and entirely on Christ alone. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8-9, Your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's His grace that both saves you and then sustains you all the way to the end. It is His grace that will save you and lead you home, as the song writes. Well, maybe you're not a Christian yet, and your Christian life hasn't yet begun. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Maybe you're religious like Lydia, grown up in the church, maybe even been baptized 35 times. You're still not a Christian. You're not, because you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus. When God saves you, His grace will sustain you, secures you, and will bring you safely home to the day you finally see Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, today is the day to do that. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus today. Number 10, as we reflect on verses 3 through 8, don't forget that every Christian is in the process together. We're in this process together. Now, Paul is going to be writing about unity, and he's actually, again, I mentioned it last week, if you look at the chapter 4, verse 2, there's some people that are like not getting along, a couple old ladies that are just like bickering as they knit together. Remember, Paul is writing this, talking about the Philippian church. He is putting his confidence, that as he's writing this, he is putting his confidence in God to complete the Philippians' Christian journey. He's not putting the weight of it on his own shoulders. He's an apostle. But he's also remembering Christ is the one who will build his church, and gates of hell will not prevail against it. Paul understands that while he is called to work hard to make disciples of all nations, God is actually the one who is in charge of completing their spiritual journey from beginning to end. Now, when you think about the Christians surrounding your life, maybe your spouse, maybe you have children, maybe those in your small group, do you realize that God is actually the one in charge of their spiritual security and maturity? Even though you need to invest and need to work hard in discipleship, God is the one who's in charge. You see, it can often feel easy to trust God with our own spiritual maturity, remembering that God is the one who grows us as we seek to grow. I mean, 1 Peter or 2 Peter 5, 2 Peter 1, add to your faith virtue. It's also us working hard at our Christian lives, but God is working. It's often really difficult for us to entrust God with the spiritual maturity of others. It seems a lot easier to trust God when you're with your own spiritual life, but what about your spouse's spiritual life? What about your children's spiritual life, the wayward child? Yes, God uses you, and you should invest in the spiritual life of the Christians around you or the non-Christians around you. But remember, God is the one who is in charge of spiritual maturity and security all the way from beginning to end. He who began will complete. You must trust Him with the process of spiritual growth in your loved ones. God will complete what He started. So what does that look like for a husband whose wife has very little spiritual health? Or a wife whose husband is fighting a particular sin and losing? Trusting God with your spouse or your children means faithfully walking with Jesus personally in front of that person, letting your light shine and praying for God to work in His timing and in His way. It's trusting God with other people's spiritual health. God is the chief shepherd. God is the heavenly gardener. He is the one who loves your spouse or child more than you ever could. Let your life speak volumes to your spouse. Trusting God with your loved one means faithfully praying for them and asking God to work in His timing. It doesn't mean nagging. A nagging can actually be an indication that you're trying to control the situation and actually aren't putting your trust in the Lord. Remember, there is only one person who can change the heart of the person you're praying for. And it is not you. And it is not me. It is the Lord. Like Paul, you too can be confident that he is the one who is sovereign over the spiritual lives of our loved ones all the way from the beginning to the end. He will complete the work. Let's keep rolling. Paul is not only affectionately grateful to God for the Philippians in verses 3 through 8, he also offers an affectionate prayer for them in verses 9 through 11. Look at verses 9 through 11 as I read through it. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There's the end again. The day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, what is Paul focused on in this prayer? Look at the text. What's he focused on? It can be easy to kind of grab the first phrase and think Paul is focused on love here. That's part of it, but what is he actually focusing on? It's, again, the end of the Christian life. The day of Christ. That they would be spiritually mature when Christ returns. Or when they see Jesus, they close their eyes in death. Paul's prayer for the Philippian church is for them to be prepared for the day they see Jesus. And what does that preparation look like in verses 9 through 10? We've already read it. Paul's prayer for eternity preparation begins with abounding love. Verse 9, this I pray, is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. It's the idea of love growing and maturing, specifically in discernment. When you think of love, what do you think of? When we define the idea of love, oftentimes we define it in terms of feelings, right? I mean, that's especially the way that the world looks at it. It's something we feel, an affection towards someone else, be it romance or family love. Or another way that our culture considers love is really through the affirmation whatever you decide, I unconditionally support and affirm your choices. Love is love, or unconditional. Katy Perry here. Now, what this view of love means is affirmation and support of my choices without consideration, keyword, for God's word and the consequences of those choices. So what's the statement that you see actually driving down our streets? Love everyone, no exception. It's a great statement, but actually, what's the meaning? What are they communicating? That statement is communicating that love is really the unconditional affirmation and support of a person's choices without consideration of what God says or the consequences of those choices. It's really the support of self-idolatry. Elevating my choices to the supremacy of Christ and demanding that every other person accept and affirm my choices despite what God says about those choices. Let me make it clear. That is not the type of love that Paul is talking about here. And I would argue that that is actually not love. I love my children. When my son was 2, he was just beginning to walk, and he was getting into all the little cabinets, and man, just curious about everything. And one of the most alluring things in my kitchen, or with many kitchens, is the stovetop. Oh, the shiny bright orange light at the top is just, it draws little children in. Now, if I apply the modern day idea of love that is affirmation and support of whatever decision my 2-year-old son makes, what would I do if my 2-year-old son decided that he wanted to reach up and touch that big, beautiful, glowing light? Well, go ahead, son. That's your decision. I affirm you. I support you and unconditionally love you. Well, my son will be going to the hospital with third-degree burns because my love had no actual concern or discernment for my son's health, for truth, or for my son thriving. It had zero discernment, zero knowledge. It's all affirmation without consideration for truth. So if I truly love my son, I'd say, don't touch that. It will hurt you. Because I know what's good and what is not. Remember, I know and I discern. Knowledge and discernment. Paul is not saying have whimsical, floppy love. It's deep, intentional love. The love Paul is talking about is grounded and deep. It has knowledge and discernment. It's love with a brain, and it's rooted in the gospel. It's a love that that thinks according to the word of God and the spirit of God. He even clarifies what he means in the next line. Look at the next line. So that you may approve things that are excellent. Or as one translator puts it, approve the things that really matter. The idea is approving, putting it to the test, proving by testing. And the point is that Christian love does not become more sloppy over time or less discerning. Rather, it grows deeper, more intentional, and more precise. The more you grow in the Lord, the more intentional and precise you are with what and who you love and how you love. It's intentional. The love Paul is talking about also approves what is excellent. Maturity can discern what is high quality and what is low quality. That's why a child will almost always pick McDonald's over an expensive steak. Because they don't know what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. They don't yet know what is high quality and what is not. That is essentially what Paul is praying for the Philippian church, that their love would grow more mature as they grow in their knowledge of the gospel so that they know what to approve of. So that when they stand before Christ, they will stand pure, or the word is unmixed, unadulterated. The idea of an unmixed alloy, sincere, without hidden motives, and that they would stand blameless on the day of Christ. Let me ask you, has your love matured since the day you were saved? Is your love more intentional and discerning? So that your love looks like what John writes in John 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Or what John writes in John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples because of your love one to another. The church's love for one another, the interaction, the unity of love in the church is actually a picture of Christ's love. The more you mature in your Christian love for God, the more you will desire to live for Christ in everything you do. The more you grow in your love for the Lord, the less important all the other trivial things are. You don't want to waste your time with things that don't matter as you prepare for the day of Christ. I think the quote that has generally been attributed to Martin Luther, the reformer, carries this idea well. He said, there are 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. The day he stands before Christ. And Paul is praying that the Philippians would be prepared for that day. And Paul finishes his prayer by praying that their lives would be like a basket that is full and overflowing with the fruit of righteousness. You can't cram one more peach on the basket, not one more blackberry or one more tomato or one more grape. It falls off. It's overflowing. It's abounding. But you want to zoom out and see what's happening here. Paul is praying for spiritual maturity, spiritual fruit. He's praying for that. Again, entrusting that God is the one who's going to produce this fruit. Can't just stand there and squeeze out more love. That's not what Paul is saying. Hey, squeeze out more love. He's actually praying that God would produce the fruit of righteousness in their lives. He's the one in charge of their spiritual fruit, their completion from day one all the way to the end. The fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, but in Galatians 5, Paul gives more definition to the fruit, and he says that it is from the fruit of the Spirit, right? And then you find in John 15, the Father is the vine dresser or the gardener working to produce fruit, more fruit, and much fruit in the lives of Christians. Do you see? Scripturally, the whole Trinity is at work in maturing you as a Christian. From the day it begins to the day it ends. What does this look like? Looks like Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those find their prime example in Jesus Christ. And do you see how maturity works? The more you mature in Christ, the more you grow as a Christian, the more you look like Jesus. I love meeting older Christians who have walked with Jesus for decades. You talk with them, it's as if you're talking with Jesus because they've walked with Jesus for years. Their love looks like Jesus. Their joy looks like Jesus. Their peace looks like Jesus in trials. Their kindness, their goodness, their faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let me ask you, as you get older and you evaluate, are you getting more and more like Jesus? As you grow old and your hair gets more and more gray, does your life look more and more like Jesus? People want to be around you because they remind you, you remind them of Jesus. The stereotype of the old, cranky church curmudgeon who's wagging his cane at little kids as they run by may actually be an indication of a heart that has never walked with Jesus. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. The older you get, does your life look more like Jesus? And what's the result of a life that is full of the fruits of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness at the end of verse 11? Look at verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What's the end? God gets all the glory. Not me. Not you. When Christ returns and your journey as a Christian is complete, when you cross the finish line, who receives all the glory for the finished race? God does. God does. Why? Because the whole of the Christian life, all of it, it's God's work from beginning to end, so he gets all the glory. How many of you are familiar with the show Chopped on Food Channel? Can you imagine getting to the end of the show Chopped when the host awards $10,000 to the winner, and he actually walks over to the judge and hands them the $10,000 check. Wait a second. All the judges do is eat. They didn't cook anything. They didn't do any of the work. They just ate there. The chef was the one who did all the work. Who gets all the glory for all the work in the show? The chef does. That's the same with the Christian life, and that's what Paul is saying. The day when it's finally ended, when you stand before God on judgment day, who gets all the glory when it's finished? God does. God gets all the glory. He is the one who did all the work from beginning to end. What he began, he will complete. Friend, joyful and fruitful gospel-centered lives and relationships are God's work from beginning to end. So, Christian, trust the Lord to build a joyful and fruitful life and relationships for his glory. Let's pray.